sharing this morning. There's a thing, hopefully, in each aisle here that's going to start moving its way back. Don't sign up again, your email, but if you want to get our news, the crazy stories, I'd love your prayers. So sign up in that thing. It'll start moving its way back, and that's wonderful. Okay, so now's the sermon. And the sermon is, what has Christ done to help sinners? What has Christ done to help sinners? I used to visit a man weekly on death row. He was a mass murderer, a mass rapist, a torturer. He was the scum of the earth. And you can imagine this, or hopefully not imagine too much, the sort of things he did in his life. And maybe a legitimate reaction from us would be, that son of a, you know, that scum, that filth, he doesn't deserve forgiveness. He should go to the pit of hell. His name was Parfait, which means perfect. Obviously, he's far from perfect. Surely, he is beyond the pale. Now, hold that thought in mind. I don't know if you read in the papers a while back, there was a guy in Asia, and he was a prisoner. And he'd been raised a Catholic, and he desperately wanted to end his life. But according to his sort of jumbled theology of what he'd learned as a kid, you know, killing himself, committing suicide, he'd been taught is a mortal sin. And so his warped logic led to him actually killing one of the prison guards so that he would then be put to death, but actually that would give him time to get forgiveness from a priest. Crazy, isn't it? Think about that. You know, where I live in Burundi and where we work out there, most Christians, they live under this crushing sense and fear of the fact that if they do not confess their sin quickly, they're going to go to hell if they die. So if I sin and then get hit by a car and die before I've had the chance to confess, I'm in real trouble. Well, I'm going to hell. And that misunderstanding of grace and what we'll be looking at today leads to a life crippled into inactivity, a life of fear, of confessing nonstop, of perpetual insecurity. And I'm guessing that's hopefully not how we're living our lives. And yet, at the same time, I think many of us do live crippled by fears and insecurities and guilt over past mistakes, of having hurt someone deeply, of having let someone down, of having betrayed who we want to be. And so maybe some of us, we think, well, God can't accept me, or he doesn't love me. He might tolerate me, but he doesn't really love me. He's not for me. He doesn't believe in me. I think that many of us, particularly guys here this morning, who wrestle with pornography, for example, we feel so dirty and unworthy, and these feelings and shame just cripple us, and the guilt is horrific. Well, listen, I want to comfort those of us that live under guilt. Not that guilt is the way to live, but at least if you resonate with any kind of sense of guilt, at least it shows that your spirit is still tender and that there's remorse and regret and you wish that things hadn't happened that way. I'm far more concerned with those of us that don't have any sort of sense of conscience, that we carry on living our lives supposedly under the banner of Christ, but in brazen disregard of others, living selfish lives, indulging in maybe questionable business practices, paying lip service to God, but every other kind of service to mammon or Caesar. And with a false sense of assurance in Christ based on a flawed understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I'd be much more concerned with such people. So I echo Brennan Manning's quite well-known quote. He says, the greatest single cause of people rejecting Christ in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyles. That is what an unbelieving world finds unbelievable. So what has Christ done for sinners? It's following on from the talk last week, which was, what does sin make us before God? We're looking at a series of homilies by Cranmer from 500 or so years ago of meaty doctrine that are going to keep us on the straight and narrow and help us in our journey with Christ. So last week, you had that image, do you remember, of being dead in the water? You know, a boat that's dead in the water, engines cut out. You're just completely at the mercy of the waves and you're not in control. It's the condition. So sin was a condition. We were dead in our sins, but we're now alive in Christ. And so no amount of being fussed at, we don't want to be fussed at. Come on, be better. You can. It's all about being good. That's what it's not about being good. It's about being God's. Again, that's what we heard. So that was a bit of some of what came out last week. Following on from that, what has Christ done for sinners? And Kurt's just read it out. Romans 3, 23 to 26. Let's recap that a bit. Paul speaks of the justice and mercy of God knit together. So, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance or patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice in the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. A few chapters later, Romans 10, verse 4, Paul writes, "For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Romans 8, 3 and 4, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, and so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Okay, so if you use that as a basis, as a launch pad now, in those scriptures that I've just read out, the apostle covers three things that must go together for our justification, our being made right with God. Justification, a slightly theological term, it's our being made right with God. When I'm justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And there are three parts to this. First of all, there's God's part, his great mercy and grace. And then there's Christ's part. And I'm quoting Cranmer here, oldie language in a sense. Justice, that is the satisfaction of God's justice, or the price of our redemption by the offering of his body and the shedding of his blood to perfectly fulfill the law. And thirdly, there's our part to play, which is a true and authentic living faith through the merits of Jesus Christ. Okay, those are the three things. We're going to go through that. First of all, on God's part, his great mercy and grace. So Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says this, "God made him who had no sin," Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When I was on youth camps, kids' camps, I was showing this illustration many times. The light up there is God. This is me. Boom. Massive barrier. My sin that separates me from God. And if we look at that verse, it says, "God made him," Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us." He takes the sin on him so that in him we might become the righteousness of God and be in fellowship with him. Do you see? So that's God's part. And it's hard to separate out, secondly, Christ's part, because obviously it's very intertwined as two parts of the Godhead. But Christ bore the brunt of God's righteous anger towards sin as he died on the cross for each one of us. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. "For Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. "Very rarely will anyone die for a good man, though for a righteous man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." So I don't know if anyone thinks they can get acceptable to God on their own merits today, but Jesus sets the bar pretty high. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Anyone here going to claim perfection? Serious trouble if you do. There's no chance, is it? Perfection is unattainable for us. And so if it's unattainable, then we are in big trouble unless we have today's sermon. Let me give an example to make this really clear. In New Zealand, there are more sheep than there are people. And so you might have a farmer who's got 80,000 sheep, and this one's got 30,000 sheep, and that one's got 20,000. So with X thousands of sheep, when it comes to the lambing season, you might have one guy on his farm, 100 mummy sheep giving birth that one day. And as happens with us as well, very sadly, is that in some cases the mum will give birth, and she'll give birth to a stillborn. And then in another case, you'll have a mum that gives birth to a healthy lamb, but she dies in the process of giving birth. And so, you know, for the farmer, it's just economics. It's just about dollars, right? So you know, it's not a sort of sympathy thing, but he's going to lose 4 units unless he can do something. He's already lost 2. So what can he do? You see, this mother cannot accept that lamb that is not her own because she sniffs it, and it's not her own. And she's going to die of a broken heart next to her lamb, and this lamb without a mother is going to die without any sustenance or any care. So what could they do? Well, this is what they worked out. What they do is they take the dead lamb and they cut it open, and with the lamb that's alive, they wash that lamb all over in the blood of the dead one. And then the mother comes along and she sniffs it. Wow, and she smells her own. And they're adopted and they come together. And that's what Christ has done for us. Do you remember John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Isaiah 53, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter. He died on our behalf so that we could be free, so that we could be adopted. Because right now, if you're trying to do it on your own, if you don't mind God sniffing it, he's going, you honk, you reek, you're disgusting, totally unacceptable. But actually, if you've come to Jesus, if you recognize what he's done, you have been washed from the top of your head to all the smelly parts, down to the tip of your feet, and he says, that's my boy. That's my girl. Precious, precious daughter, precious, precious son. How great, this is 1 John 3:3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. A new convert approached Watchman Nee, who's this bigwig Chinese Christian. And this younger believer was in deep anguish of soul. And he said, no matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to my Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation. And this wise old man said this to him. Do you see this dog here? He is my dog. He's house trained. He never makes a mess. He's obedient. He's a pure delight to me. Back there in the kitchen is my son, my baby son. And he throws his food around and he soils himself and he's a total mess. But who is going to inherit my kingdom? Not my dog. My son, and you are Christ's heir because it is for you that he died. You know, it's so deeply liberating to know that we're Christ's heirs, not through our strivings for perfection, but simply by means of his grace. And I know that fries a lot of our brains. We find it hard to get our heads around it. So here's another very simple illustration. Down the street, a burglar breaks into a house one night, and he kills a baby boy at sleep. And now, if the father in the scenario tracked down the murderer, the burglar, and killed him, that would be revenge. If the law took its natural course and that man was caught, apprehended, sentenced, went to jail for the rest of his life, that would be justice. But can you imagine that father forgiving the sicko that had done that to his child and taking him in to his own family and loving him? That would be grace. Now, it's an absurd scenario, isn't it? And yet, actually, that is what God did for us, even though we were responsible for killing his son. So the New Testament reading was very brief. It was John 19, verse 30. Jesus said, it is finished. He's on the cross, and he declares, it is finished. And the original, tetelestai. Now, I just want to give the 4 nuanced meanings of that word, tetelestai, how it was used in Jesus' days. So first of all, if you had to pay a bill, tetelestai would be written on the bill. Price fully paid. And Jesus actually bought us when he died on the cross for us. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you were bought at great cost, therefore honor God with your body. Second meaning, when you're bartering in the marketplace, those of you in Israel a few weeks back, you might be in Jerusalem, and you say, 50 shekels, 20 shekels, last price, 32 shekels. And then when you agree, it's a done deal. Tetelestai. Thirdly, in the first century, guards would commonly nail the charge sheet to the prisoner's door that were listing all the crimes that he had committed. Now, having served his sentence, the prisoner would then be given back that charge sheet, and on it, stamped would be tetelestai. So Colossians 2:14, he forgave all your sins and blotted out the charges proved against you, the list of his commandments which you had not obeyed. He took this list of sins and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. And lastly, Upon returning from a victorious military campaign, a general would parade his captives of war through the streets of Rome and shout, "Tetelestai!" Mission accomplished. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. So tetelestai, the bill's been paid. It's a done deal. The sentence has been fully served. The mission has been fully accomplished. That's good news, isn't it? Steve Brown tells a story of his daughter who was crippled by fear over having to take this literature course at school. And he went in to talk to the teacher because he just broke his heart seeing his daughter, Robin, struggling so much. And he said to the teacher, lovely, very wise Jewish lady, he said, I'm here to take my daughter Robin out this course. She can't do it. Just put her in a regular class. And this wise teacher dismissed the other students, could see that Robin was on the edge of tears, and once the students were gone, Robin was in floods of tears. And then she said to him, do you mind if I talk to your daughter? Sure. And she said this, Robin, I know how you feel. What if I promise you an A no matter what you did in the class? If I gave you an A before you even started, would you be willing to take the class?
I think so.
Well, I'm going to give you an A in the class. You already have an A. So you can go to class. And later, the teacher explained to Steve what she had done. She explained how she took away the threat of a bad grade so that Robin could really learn English literature. And Robin ended up making straight A's in that class on her own. Now, Tullian Chidjevin, reflecting on this, says this, and it's beautiful words. That is how God deals with us. Because of Christ's finished work, Christians already have an A. The threat of failure, judgment, condemnation has been removed. We are in forever. Nothing we do will make our grade better. Nothing we do will make our grade worse. In his life, by his death, with his resurrection, Christ, our substitute, secured for us the everything, the A that we came into the world longing for and that which we are incapable of securing for ourselves. So all the pardon, all the approval, the purpose, the freedom, the rescue, the meaning, the righteousness, the cleansing, the significance, the worth, and the affection we crave and need are already ours in Christ. We don't need to do anything to it. The operative power that makes you a Christian is the same operative power that keeps you a Christian. That is the unconditional, unqualified, undeserved, unrestrained grace of God and the completed work of Christ. The banner under which Christians live reads, "It is finished. The bill's fully paid. It's a done deal. The sentence has been fully served. The mission is fully accomplished." So relax and rejoice. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Everything minus Jesus equals nothing. You're free. Come on, give me an amen. Amen. Africans would, for sure. Tetelestai. That's mind-blowingly good news. Now remember, I've been talking about the three parts to our justification. We looked at God's part, his great mercy and grace. We've looked at Christ's part, the satisfaction of God's anger by fully fulfilling the requirements of the law in his blood shed and body broken. And now it's our part. And our part, brothers and sisters, this morning is a living and authentic faith based on the merits of Jesus Christ. And that last one's crucial because of this term, the depravity of man or humanity. And that is that we're innately sinful. And so we could think of actually abusing that grace. So those of us that are having an affair here this morning, and you are following Christ, you're probably saying, well, there's God's grace. And actually, he's going to forgive me. And those of us that are compromising our integrity and doing some shady deals, we're probably compartmentalizing our faith and say, actually, there's grace. And I'll come back to him, and he'll forgive me. And you can apply that all sorts of levels as to our behavior, day by day. Oh, there's grace. So ultimately, I can screw up now, but I'll come back to him. Now, that's a very dangerous position to be in. Paul directly addresses it in Romans 6:1. He says, what then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. In case you didn't get it the first time, 14 verses later in verse 15, he says, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. If that's how you're thinking, if you want to maximize or take advantage of God's grace, that's actually to cheapen his grace. You've just missed it. That's a very dangerous position to be in, indeed. And so the Reformation maxim was that while it is faith alone which justifies, faith that justifies is never alone. It's accompanied by the fruit and evidence of our understanding of that process. And you know, Paul is not busting a gut and risking his life so that he can impress God, so that he can earn his salvation. No, he's doing it as a response of gratitude for the extraordinary grace that Jesus has shown him. That's the same for me. I'm not in Burundi, you know, trying to earn his love. I'm in that because it's such a privilege to be a child of the King. David Livingstone wrote in his journal on one occasion concerning what people were saying, his selfless life. He said this: "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paying back a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is in fact emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege." C.T. Studd, who gave his life in the same neck of the woods, ultimately dying in Congo, very rich man, richer than anyone here, from the aristocracy in England, gave it all away. He said, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Very challenging. Some of us here this morning, we have, I suspect there are two groups, and maybe a healthy middle as well, but some of us here, we have an over-inflated view of ourselves, and some of us have an under-inflated view of ourselves before God. And I want to address both groups. So Mr. and Mrs. Over-inflated view of self, I want to challenge you with this. If you've come this morning and you think you're doing God a favor by coming to church, by gracing him with your presence, if you think that he's impressed by your attendance or your tithe, or, rather than you being grateful to him, if you feel proud and smug in your own accomplishments and societal respectability, and that could be as a realtor or as a dentist, a doctor, a lawyer, project manager, whatever it is, then hear these words from Tim Keller and recognize that it's not your own doing, it's God's grace. You're only able to do it by God's grace. This is what Keller says: "Anything you have is due to the century and place in which you were born, to your talents and capacities and health, none of which you earned. In short, all your resources are in the end the gift of God." So hear that loud and clear, Mr. or Mrs. Overinflated view of self. Now, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8 says this: "The Lord did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you." Okay, so that bridges now to me addressing those that have an underinflated view of their worth before God. And it's a lovely story of Johnny Lingo. Johnny Lingo lived on the Polynesian island of Nurabi, and he fell in love with a girl from the neighboring island of Kiriwadi. Her name was Mahana, and by all accounts, she was not a particularly physically attractive young lady. And Johnny Lingo was a very wealthy entrepreneur, and so he had the pick of any babe that he could have wanted, and people just couldn't understand why he chose Mahana. But he loved Mahana. And so the courtship process took place, and it was the time for the dowry. And similarly to in Burundi, there's an exchange of cows in the ceremony. Now, most girls, single girls, in that process went for four cows. That was the deal. Now, Sam Korad, the father of Mahana, he knew that his daughter wasn't particularly attractive. And so he was going to ask for two cows, and he would settle for one cow. He was just thrilled that his daughter had found a suitor. And so the families came together, and everyone was waiting in a nervous anticipation, and they were blown away by what Johnny Lingo did, because he offered eight cows. And I was like, what? What a muppet. Why is he doing that? He could get away with one cow. No one understood it. It was the talk of the town. But anyway, 6 months later, people went from Kiriwadi to the next door island to greet and visit with Mahana. And then they understood, because do you know what they found? They found that somehow Mahana had become the most beautiful woman in all the islands. You see, she was thriving as she was loved. And as she served her husband, she just completely blossomed because she was given value. You have such value before God. You, in line with that story, brothers and sisters, you are eight cow saints. You know, addressing my sisters here this morning, I know it's very hard to be a woman in Mount Pleasant because it's such a screwed up place. And you have this completely unattainable standard of what is considered beauty. My wife felt it when we were here, and she doesn't know I'm sharing this morning. She completely forbade me because, like when you're fasting, the whole point is meant to be secret. But it's, you know, this is a few years ago now. But she felt the Lord challenging her before Him when she was here to just fast makeup for a year, because there's so much pressure on you, isn't there? And I came across this Anne Lamott quote the other day: joy is the best makeup. So it's really hard for you, sisters, but just hear this morning, you are worth eight fat, juicy cows. And any of us brothers here struggling with that, it's the same deal. Hear it loud and clear. We all have the same value before Christ. So don't think Steve's more important than you. Don't think Rob is. Don't think I am. Don't think Billy Graham is. You know, each one of us, He died for us. Blows my mind. Theologian Paul Tillich said, accept the fact that you are accepted. Because when you do, you'll thrive, and then you'll actually accept other people around you and stop being so grumpy or excessively demanding with them. Back in the 18th century, one of my heroes was a Scotsman called John Peyton. He sailed with his family to the Southwest Pacific, to the New Hebrides. As a missionary, he was trying to reach out to cannibals. So they were trying to eat him. He was trying to tell them before they ate him, Jesus loves you. There are loads of extraordinary stories of angelic protection, which I might even have preached on before here. But anyway, he survived. He actually buried his wife and one of his child, so it was costly. But he was translating the Bible into the local language. And, you know, staggeringly, in that culture which exalted deceit and lying, all that sort of stuff, there was no word for faith, no word for trust, no word for belief. And so how can you translate the Bible if you haven't even got those concepts? Well, what happened was that he actually had a brainwave one day, and when his helper arrived, he said to him, hey, what's the word for doing this? And the helper said the word to lean your weight fully on. He said, that's the word we're going to use. Faith is to put your weight fully on. Now, how many of us are putting our weight fully on? I think probably those of us that are going through a horrible time right now. Whereas a lot of us, we're like probably a bit like this. You know, I don't need God. I can do it on my own. I've got a contingency plan. You know, I'll do things in my own strength. That's probably why it's harder for us to experience God than my guys in Central Africa who, when they say, give us the day our daily bread, they really mean it. Are you this morning leaning your weight fully on Christ? Because that's what He wants. And then you experience a whole new depth of relationship with Him. Stop hedging your bets. Stop having a contingency plan. Stop making arrangements as a backup. And you see, our challenge is that we come from a very Western paradigm where logic is exalted. And so in terms of Proverbs 3 speak, we lean on our own understanding rather than leaning on God. Well, listen, faith isn't logical. But saying that doesn't mean it's illogical. Mark Batson writes, faith is theological. It does not ignore reality. It just adds God to the equation. So think of it this way. Logic questions God. Faith questions assumptions. And at the end of the day, faith is trusting God more than you trust your own assumptions. So actually, there is hope for you. There is hope for me. There's even hope for Parfait, the multi-murdering, rapist, pillaging, torturer. Staggeringly weird as that may seem to us. Sean Litton was a young man who worked for International Justice Mission, IJM. He's working in Thailand, and he was rescuing girls that were trafficked in sexual slavery. And they did this incredibly elaborate sting and lots of investigations, and they found this girl. He broke into this dungeon where this poor young girl, Elizabeth, was abused for a year. And when she realized that he wasn't coming in to do that to her, and that he was there to rescue her, she said this to him, "I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come." Well, how had she known? And Sean was further surprised as he looked behind her to see that she had scribbled some writing into the wall of the dungeon. And it looked, the script was different from Thai, and so he shone his torch up to it, and it was Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And it turned out this girl, Elizabeth, she was a Christian. And against all odds, she was still trusting God. She was still holding out hope in her Savior, in that living hell. And her family had been praying for that whole year, not knowing whether she was dead or alive. Do you know what, brothers and sisters? I find her words strangely haunting. "I knew you would come." Thank God Jesus came. You know, down the road, West Ashley, downtown Charleston, there are girls in different dungeons going through that. You might struggle to believe that. It's the truth. Across cities, across the states, across Europe, sexual trafficking, I mean, it's just horrific. And it's happening right now. And there are probably girls waiting. Who's going to come? Is anyone going to come? Is anyone going to come? People are saying that in Thailand. They're saying that in Burundi. They're actually saying it down your street. And forget sexual trafficking. There's just brokenness and hopelessness and darkness down your street, across your office floor. And we've got the hope. And you don't have it all nailed. You don't have to have all the answers to come and be the embodiment of this beautiful, beautiful message. And Christ's love compels us. That's what Paul says. That's what it's about. It's his love that compels us. That's my motivation for going out for quite a challenging life in Burundi with my family. I'll try and earn his love. It's a manifestation of my gratitude for his love. So let's resolve today to reach out to someone. You know, what are you waiting for? Because God is waiting for us. And we are the ones he is waiting for. So the bill's been fully paid. It's a done deal. The mission has been fully accomplished. The sentence has been fully served. And that's the finished part. But the unfinished part is that, you know, we've got the ultimate victory, but the battle is still ongoing. So, you know, in the Second World War, D-Day, tens of thousands of young American lives and other allies, they died to establish that beachhead in Normandy. They gave their lives. They sacrificed it for the cause. And that was D-Day. But was that the end of the war? No, that was a battle. It was only 11 months later, with hundreds of thousands of people, casualties, that still died, that VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, came into being. That was the ultimate victory. But there was plenty of cost in the meantime. And the battle is still ongoing today. You know, the devil is still very much in business, and that's why we're still struggling with addictions, with jealousy, with covetousness, fear, image, self-esteem issues, loneliness, health, anger, depression. And he wants to take you down. He wants to take you out. So we need to stay alert. We need to keep on our guard. We need to guard our hearts. We need to watch out for each other. We need to prioritize what matters. We need to fight for the King of Kings. And we do all of that as a response of gratitude to God for his stupendously, outrageously glorious grace manifested in Christ, tetelestai, on the cross, for you to live a transformed life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you deal with us on the basis of Christ's finished work, and we've already got an A. Thank you that the threat of failure, judgment, condemnation have been removed. Thank you that we are in forever. Thank you that nothing we do will make our grade better. Nothing we do will make our grade worse. Thank you that in your life, by your death, and with your resurrection, you, our substitute, secured for us the everything, the A, that we came into this world longing for and yet incapable of securing for ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that all the pardon, the approval, the purpose, the freedom, the rescue, the meaning, the righteousness, the cleansing, the significance, the worth, and the affection we crave and need are already ours in Christ. Thank you that we don't need to add anything to it. Thank you that the operative power that makes me a Christian, that makes us here Christians, is the same operative power that keeps us a Christian. That is the unconditional, unqualified, undeserved, unrestrained grace of God in the completed work of Christ. Thank you that the banner under which we live today reads, "It is finished. The bill's fully paid. It's a done deal. The sentence has been fully served. The mission has been fully accomplished." Thank you, Lord, that we are free. And help us to live free. For Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for downloading this week's sermon from St. Andrew's Church in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. You can find us on the web at wearestandrews.com.